Turn into 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians, reading the first 11 verses. Second Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul writes, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him, and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." We know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. I think perhaps as we look at these verses, we have before us a very interesting insight into the first epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. In verses 1 to 3, we really have the reason why Paul wrote that letter. In verse 4, we have the way in which Paul wrote that first letter. In verses 5 to 11, we have the effect of that letter and the way in which the Lord used that letter to accomplish the end of restoration for the fallen believer and defying the onslaught of the devil. And as we think of these verses, you know, it's perhaps a difficult, it certainly be very challenging to me reading these verses, because I would suggest it is something that comes across in a way that is very different to the way that we often think that we might conduct ourselves. First of all, as Paul is writing, in verses 1 to 3, as he speaks of his reason for writing the letter, fundamental to this at the end of verse 2 is that he has a desire to bring joy and gladness to the people of God. He wants to encourage them. He wants to strengthen them. He wants them to know something of the joy of the Lord. I think there's an echo, as Paul writes this, there's an echo of the words of Nehemiah, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And his desire in bringing the word of God to the people is to encourage them in the things of God so that they can go on with a cheerful disposition. But what he found was, as he thought of the circumstances of Corinth that had caused him to write that first letter, rather than having the opportunity to bring joy, there were matters that needed attention. Very quickly, as you go through that epistle, in chapters 1 to 4, there were men setting themselves up in the place that should have belonged to the Lord alone. In chapters 5 and 6, there was immorality amongst the people of God. Gross immorality, such immorality that it would not be named amongst the or in the world of his day, let alone it should be named amongst the people of God. In chapter 11, he'll deal specifically with the aspects of headship and lordship of Christ and the way in which their conduct was denying the headship and the lordship of Christ. In chapter 14, he'll deal with those who are stepping out of line. In chapter 15, he'll speak about those who are teaching false doctrine. I picked on these things because I'm probably not alone in looking back and thinking that any one of these might have been used as reason for believers to walk out of a company and have nothing to do with it. And all of these were present at Corinth. And what Paul does is not say, get away from it. He comes in with the word of God to deal with it. Yes, and it's something which is sad for him. There are matters that needed to be dealt with. There were practices. But you know, and this really was in my heart. As I gave out that hymn at the beginning, we have a precious Christ of God. At the end of verse 3, Paul says, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. Why did Paul write that first letter? Paul wrote that first letter first and foremost because he had this assurance that the joy of the believers at Corinth was the same as his joy, was what should be the same for every true believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. That the joy of the believer is in Christ and centered in Christ. And really, you go through that letter, that first letter. And what does Paul do? Paul deals with the problems that have arisen, and he deals with them by showing the lordship of Christ. He'll start that letter, and he'll speak of your Lord and theirs. And there's one who is the Lord of every believer. And he'll go on and he'll show, chapters 1 to 4, what's the answer to the problem of those who set themselves up. There's one who is Lord. And if he's given his place, there's not going to be the problems of division. Because it's not men who are setting themselves up, it's Christ who is given all the honour and all the glory. And if there's immorality in the company, I'm going to quote now the words of John, but really this is what Paul would seek to teach in 1 Corinthians 5. Every man that hath this hope set in him, set on Christ, the hope that is set on Christ, purifieth himself even as he is pure. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Let us keep the feast of unleavened bread, with the unleavened bread, not with the malice and wickedness of the world, but with that purity that should mark the child of God, because we look into one who has walked that path. And we're looking and we're representing and we're showing forth the one who is the revelation of the heart of God. And when there's questions and differences amongst the saints, what will control them? In chapter 8, what will govern how believers see each other? And we see each other as a child, as a person for whom Christ died, my brother, for whom Christ died. And when we come to that question of fellowship, can I go to those places where they eat food offered to idols? We just remember this point. You belong to the Lord, you eat at the table of the Lord. Can you eat at the table of the Lord and at the table of demons? Is it consistent? Or are you giving the Lord his? And what Paul has done, and so you could keep on, Paul goes through that. Every one of those problems, he will say, you give Christ his place. In chapter 11, it's Christ the head, it's Christ the Lord. In chapter 14, it's the commandment of the Lord. And every problem that had arisen because they had lost sight of Christ. And in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, of course, we have that lovely chapter on the subject of love, perfectly represented in Christ. And what Paul is doing, Paul is taking up the person of Christ, and he's saying, here's the one who is the joy of you all. He's my joy. He's the one who keeps me. He's the one who will keep you. He's the one where you can find the joy and the satisfaction. He uses a similar idea when he'll write to the Philippians, chapter 3, chapter 4 of Philippians. He'll say, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. Where do we stand? Where do we find our hope? Where do we find our sustenance? It's when our line is on the Lord. But you know, it's a challenge too. Because as Paul writes these words, it makes me think. When I seek to minister to the people of God, am I thinking about what the people of God really need? Am I just bringing a sermon, a message from the Bible? I know we've not set subjects here. But the scripture is so full that we will never exhaust everything that there is in any passage. And what I need to be concerned with as I stand up to speak, and any other speaker who would stand up to speak on the platform, we need to be concerned to bring the truth of God that the Spirit of God has for his people today. And as I say, how should we be doing it? We should be doing it with the view and with the desire that the Lord will be glorified and that the saints of God will be encouraged, that their joy will be increased as a result of looking at the Word of God. Now, how can I bring a message to the people, to the saints of God, if I'm in heaviness, if I'm saddened? How can I look to try and give joy to somebody when they're looking at me and saying, he's got no joy, he hasn't got it, this means nothing to him, or perhaps, you know, the circumstances are such that when I'm trying to encourage the people, I'm doing it from a situation where I know that there are things that are the cause of grief and that will need to be put right. And Paul says, that's why I went to you. That's why I didn't come. Because I didn't want to come amongst you as somebody who had to, he'll use the expression later, to paraphrase the idea that he'll use later, to wield a rod. He could have given a commandment. He could have told them what to do. What would have happened? They'd have listened. He says later on, in this passage, he'll say later on, that he knew he was going to prove whether they would be obedient in all things. He says that in verse 9. And he had the confidence, I believe, that they would be. As a company in general, he believed that they would. There were one or two, perhaps, who might have argued, who might have objected. But in general, he anticipated that when he brought the word of God to the people, they would listen and they would act upon it. But he didn't want it to be dictatorial. He wanted it to be something that came from the heart. He wanted it to be something that caused those believers to be built up in Christ. He wanted it to be something that meant that the joy of the Lord would be seen in those believers. And so he'll write to them. And he'll write to them, first of all, so that the ground is laid for his visit. And when he can come to visit, he will then be able to bring the word of God in a way that would encourage them. But then how did he write verse 4? For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. Now, I don't know how many here have been involved in discussion regarding matters of discipline, where there's problems that have to be dealt with amongst the Lord's people. What I do know is that often in conversation with other believers, it can come across that these matters are dealt with as here's something and you must do this and you mustn't do that, and it's all set out, as it were, in black and white, and there's no feeling and there's no thought when you talk to people about what it means to the person who might be involved. I would say if that is the case, we are not in a position to deal with any problem that arises. If I see a problem with one or more of the Lord's people that needs attention, the first thing that it should do is cause sorrow and grief to my heart. If I am not saddened at the thought that a believer has gone astray, I'm not in a position to help them to recover. That's the lesson here. When you come to Galatians chapter 6, there's a second principle that's laid down, and that is if I am not ready to say, well, but for the grace of God, that would be where I would. I'm not in a position to help. There must be a sadness when sin comes in. I don't look there and say, well, fancy them doing that. We can't allow that. Shut them out. I look with sadness and with a desire to see them restored. And if there's one lesson that comes out of this passage clearer than anything else, it would be this, that where there is a need for discipline amongst the people of God, it must be with a view to the person being restored. There's no ground, there's no place for me or for any of us to suggest acting in discipline if we are not looking to see that the person who has sinned and perhaps has brought themselves in the teaching of passages like 1 Corinthians 5 into a position where they do need to be dealt with by the company. But it should be a cause of sorrow to them. You know, and this is given us the heart of Paul. And it's going beyond the heart of Paul. It's given us the heart of the Lord. We could think of our Lord. And as I was thinking of this, you know, I was thinking of our Lord. And he came to Jerusalem on that last occasion. And as he came and he looked at that city, and he could think of his public ministry, he could think of how clearly he taught them the word of God, so that men would say of him, never man spake like this man. He could think of how he had shown the power of God, so that they would say, we've never seen it on this point. They would be beyond measure astonished. And perhaps if we were in that situation, And we were coming up to that city and we knew we were going to be faced with hostility. And we knew that that nation as a result would bring the judgment of God on them for what we now know to be 2,000 years. We might be tempted to think, well, surely that's what they've brought on themselves. They've only got themselves to blame. But when we come to Luke and we see our Lord looking over the city, we read that he wept. It grieved our Lord that nation had been so rebellious against God that they would take him, that they were going to nail him to a cross. And all he felt was sorrow for what would happen to those people. I wonder, how do I feel? In the context here, we're talking about a believer who's fallen into sin. It doesn't matter in one sense whether it's a believer who's fallen into sin or whether it's someone in the world who's never turned to Christ in the first place and has lived a life of rebellion against God. In one sense, my attitude should be the same. It should be a reflection of my Lord's heart that weeps. Genuine tears of sorrow, however rebellious a person may have been. They've brought on themselves trouble and distress. And I'm not sitting there thinking they've only got themselves to blame. I'm sitting there thinking, if only they could see what the Lord wanted for. But Paul ends verse 4. Why did he write? How did he write? He wrote out of affliction and anguish of heart with many tears. Why? Not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. He had to say some very harsh things. Who amongst us is going to like being told you're just a baby in Christ, you're carnal? Perhaps they've been on the pathway for several years. Many have set themselves up as teachers and leaders of the people of God. And they're told that they're babes in Christ because they're arguing amongst themselves. They're told that their conduct is hateful because they've been glorying in gross immorality that the world wouldn't even mention. And Paul says, I want you to understand. I wanted you to know. I wanted it to be abundantly clear when you read my letter. Not that I was angry and I wanted to bring you down and belittle you, but I had an abundant love for you that was only looking for the best for you. Just like a parent, he uses that expression in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians that he was like a father to them. And he was like the father who's looking out for the son. And he can see the danger. He can see that son on a path that's heading for a precipice. And he's about to go over the edge and he'll stop him. And it might seem harsh, but when the son realises just where he got to, he'll realise why his father had to act as he did. And Paul says, that I wanted you to be understand. I wanted you to be certain that when I wrote, that was why I wrote, and that was how I wrote. Is that how I think it? When I come to deal with questions, there's difficulties. It doesn't have to be major problems, such as we could thought about in Corinth. such as are dealt with in 1 Corinthians. There's little things, perhaps. Little things that can become out of proportion. And have I got a love for those perhaps with whom I don't see entirely eye to eye, that means that I'm looking for the best for them? And then we come to the effect of what Paul wrote. And Paul is now concerned that he doesn't want to overburden the people. He's had to bring some hard things to them, particularly in this matter. And it would seem in these verses he's particularly referring to the man who was put away from the company in chapter 5 of the first epistle. And when he wrote, the believers listened to what he wrote. They acted on what he had said. And it's evident that they did as he had instructed them. And now he has to say to them, verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted by many. It must be measured. It can't be done in a way that is uncontrolled. You know, one of the characteristics that is perhaps most commonly enjoined on the believer in the New Testament is the sound mind. A self-control, a mind that is in absolute control. Think of words like Paul would write to the Ephesians in chapter 4. He said, I'll say to them, be ye angry and sin not. Because anger is so often we become angry at something, and it can so often go beyond. And perhaps, you know, there may be a suggestion here with these Corinthians that where Paul had highlighted the sin in the first epistle and they dealt with it, they had cut this man off and it seemed to be the end of it. And they hadn't thought about the fact that he needed to be restored. And that there may be a turning back. Now, I would suggest, as I was thinking of this, that there was a reason, perhaps, why it was done in this way. If the discipline had been undertaken, and it had been emphasised as they undertook the discipline that there was to be a restoration, and there would be a time when that person would be restored, there would be a danger. That there would be people who might be fighting to say, well, yes, okay, we've punished him, we put him away for 2 weeks, 2 months, 6 months, whatever it might be, that's enough, and they wouldn't actually wait to see the evidence of a change of heart. The word of God had to take its effect. The action that the Spirit of God had instructed Paul to tell these Corinthians to undertake, it had to be effective. And so, yes, when discipline takes place, it is something that is clear-cut, it's something that must be done. It must be done out of a heart of love, yes. It must be done with a view to restoration. But it must also be clear that restoration can only take place when there is repentance. Now, Paul's going to deal with that in chapter 7 in a more general way. But he'll deal with it here with this man because this is very specific. Here's a man who has been punished. And here's a man who might be swallowed up with all the sorrow that has come upon him. You see, as Paul writes, it's perhaps not as easy to understand it in the present day in this country. But when Paul wrote, there were 3 companies in any part of the world There was a synagogue of the Jews, potentially. There would be the heathen idol worshippers, and there would be the Church of God. And if you were a believer and you were put out of the Church of God because of your conduct, where did you go? You'd separated yourself from the idol worship of the heathen. If you were a Jew, you'd cut yourself off from the Jewish synagogue. A person who was put out of the local assembly, when in the time that Paul is writing here, had nowhere to turn. If the people of God couldn't, if he couldn't associate with the people of God, he burned his bridges as far as everybody else was concerned. He was left completely alone. And so there was wisdom needed to ensure that when that man recognized his position and repented of his sin, they were just as ready to receive him back as they had been to put him out because of his sin. Because there was a care. And the fact that somebody has been put out of a company doesn't mean that our heart doesn't go out to them. We may have to withdraw. But the purpose of withdrawing is so that they would have a desire to walk in the right ways again. And the love. You know, Paul says in verse 8, "Therefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him." He doesn't say that you would recommence your love. He doesn't say that you would love him again. He says that you would confirm your love. The love has never ceased. You know, again, using the illustration of the natural family. If a son acts in a rebellious way, the parents may say, assuming the son is of age, the parents may say, "Well, yes, we have to. We can't deal with this. He cannot stay in the house anymore." But there's no parent who would say, "That's it. He's not my son. I'm having nothing to do with him again." They would be looking for that son to be restored. They would be looking for him to recognize his sin. And the love would always be there. And you know, in many ways, perhaps, and it could be true for us as the people of God if this situation were to arise. In many ways, the pull of the heart of love for those who are shut off should actually be a cause of more sorrow almost than the very sin that they committed. The fact that they've been estranged from the people of God should cause us a grief, and we should be looking for the opportunity for them to be restored on a right basis. And Paul says, "To this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things." And really, you know, the simple lesson of this verse for us. The simple lesson of this verse for us is that we have a responsibility to obey the word of God in all things. We don't have a letter directly from Paul to the church at Illyricum. We don't have, in that sense, we don't have letters sent to us. in the way that these New Testament churches did. But the reason for that is that the authority of the letters that have been written and been left in the scripture forms carries the weight for us as much as it did for them. If we read 1 Corinthians and we say, well, I can see that this matter that Paul said had to be dealt with at Corinth is happening here, then we have to deal with it here. And the fact that the Spirit of God has recorded it in the New Testament, and it's just one of the books of the New Testament, doesn't mean that we are any less responsible to act on what is written than it did for Corinth when they received a specific letter addressed to them. The scripture is the word of God. And you know, as we think of that, let's just widen this. As I read the scriptures day by day, God is speaking to me. And God is looking for me to obey. The Lord has a word for me and he wants me to hear his voice and to act on it. And verse 10, Paul says, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. You know, what a picture here. One of the subjects that came through 1 Corinthians was the subject of fellowship. Here's a beautiful picture of fellowship. There's Christ in glory. There's Paul the Apostle. There's these Corinthian believers. And what Paul is really saying is there should be a complete harmony. Paul is given as the messenger of God to the people. That's what he brought God's word to. There should be a harmony with the Lord, with his messengers, and with the people of God. So that when somebody has repented, and when somebody is in a situation where sin has been dealt with and it's been put away, and they're ready to be restored, there's the assurance that the Lord will forgive. You know, the promise of John, 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do we believe it? Or do we limit it? What do I mean? Do we say that brother, that sister, they have done such and such an action, they have been guilty of this sin that brought discipline on themselves, they can never be restored to the place that they once enjoyed. They've always got to take a second class place. I'm saying this because I've heard this said, and I believe it is a denial of the truth of God. Yes, there must be repentance. Yes, there must be a confession of the sin. But when that happens, we have the authority of God's word to say it cleanses from all unrighteousness. So what right have I got to say when something has been dealt with? What right have I got to say that it has not been dealt with fully? And so they can't take the place. Now, it may be, yes, that there may be situations where the testimony would be harmed by them undertaking a particular work. But, as a general principle, if I say that somebody has committed a sin and it has been dealt with, and they are restored, but they can't be restored 100%, I am completely ignoring the principle of Galatians 6, which tells me that I must first of all recognize
that I am just as prone to that sin as anybody else. Why shouldn't they be restored? I'm saying, in effect, if I say we can't put them in that position, I'd say, well, I'm better than them. The scripture never allows that.
At verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his device. Here is the real danger if we do not follow these principles. A danger in two respects. Number one, the person who's being cut off is a prey to the devil. And like a roaring lion, he'll be there to try and devour that prey. And we need to, where there is repentance, we need to ensure that they are brought back into the place of protection amongst the Lord's people. Number two, what we have just said. If I do not accept the repentance and restoration of that person as fully as the Word of God encourages me to, I am guilty of pride. As we were teaching the children this evening at Kitza, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. I am putting myself in opposition to God, opening myself again to the attack of the devil, because I'm fighting against. Much better again, thinking of James chapter 4, to follow the principle that he says just a verse or two later, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So, why did Paul write? How did he write? What was the effect? I trust as we thought of this evening, we can see lessons for us in how we should conduct ourselves amongst the Lord's people, so that the devil is resisted, so that the saints of God are encouraged to walk in the joy of the Lord.
Gracious God, our Father, again this evening, we just thank thee and praise thee indeed for all thy goodness to us. Thank thee, our Father, for so many blessings that thou dost shower upon us. We bless thee, our Father, this evening, that we would have to acknowledge we are only here because thou didst set thy love upon us. Thou hast forgiven us. Thou hast forgiven us in a multitude of ways, day by day, over the course of our life. Our Father, we just thank thee and praise thee for all thy goodness to us. And we pray that indeed our dealings with one another may be a true reflection of the way in which thou hast dealt with us, that we may live for thy praise, for thy glory, that we may be enabled to live in the joy of the Lord and to resist the devil who will seek to devour any who leave themselves open to him. Father, we look to thee then for thy help and for thy blessing as we commit ourselves into thy hand. And even our Father, as we do this, we would just take a time to remember at this time thy people in many other places where they do not enjoy liberties that we enjoy. We would just pause to think of them, our Father, at this time and pray. Where they are persecuted for the name of Christ, where they face unrest and turmoil in the land, they may know thy hand upon them to strengthen, to sustain and to uphold them. We commit all into thy hand now, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.